Please open your copies of God's Word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and follow as I read verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. As we enter this passage, as we did last week, we are moving from the foothills into the high country. One of my favorite drives is Highway 421. As you move west of Winston-Salem and through Wilkes County, you may not be aware, perhaps you will, but your elevation is changing as you move through the foothills. It's gradual, it's subtle. You may not even notice it. But about 10 to 15 miles west of North Wilkesboro, you become aware of the elevation change. You're going like this, and then you're going like that. And for several miles, you're engaged in a very steep climb. And then you come to the summit of a hill and an intersection with a wonderful Blue Ridge Parkway. And if you go south on the parkway for about 45 minutes, you'll end up at the Lenco Viaduct and Grandfather Mountain. And if you take time to go up Grandfather Mountain, you will be over 5,000 feet in elevation. The elevation has changed relatively quickly from the foothills to one of the highest points east of the Rocky Mountains. I love the mountains. I love the high altitude. Well, previously in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul has introduced some lofty peaks, some high and challenging thoughts, where you really need to pull off the parkway and just stop and gaze and ponder. I'm thinking about statements like verses 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And then verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Wow. Those are high thoughts. But here in verses 28 and following, the elevation rises quite substantially, and the air becomes rather thin quickly. And we find ourselves gasping for breath. You see, most of us tend to think at sea level. Our common thoughts are things like, well, I hope I can find some joy and pleasure today somehow. I hope I can make it through this difficult situation in front of me quickly and painlessly as possible. That's how we think ordinarily. We think very much at sea level, where we don't have to breathe too hard. But Paul, beloved, is now taking us way beyond our comfort zone. He's telling us that if God has effectually called us into union with Christ, that God is controlling every event of our lives so that even the bad events are worked together with other factors and other events in a way that results in our good, so that even the most bitter experiences in life end up being good for us. That's a heady thought. It's a good thought, but it's challenging to our minds. And yet verse 28 is more than extremely good news for God lovers. Verse 28 is a segue into a staggering discussion of God's truly amazing grace working effectually in a fallen and hopelessly lost world. Paul's not going to talk now about things that God's trying to do or things that God aspires to do. He's going to talk about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God is going to do. Now, I'm aware that lots of people have difficulty with what's in front of us now. I understand that. I struggled with this rather intensely at a certain period in my life. So I understand the struggles. Some have endeavored to lower the altitude of these statements by giving the text an interpretation that's more comfortable to them, but is actually quite different from what the text actually says. Now, if you've already been to this text and you know you have difficulty with it, or you've never been, but as we move through it, you begin to feel uncomfortable, I'm going to ask that you pray in your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to help you. I'm going to ask that you not argue, you not conjure up questions about the text. Just listen. Listen patiently. Listen prayerfully. Listen humbly. A couple weeks ago, Randy Pizzino gave us a quote from Ray Ortland Jr. It's become kind of a popular quote in which God is speaking to us about the gospel, and he says, "You're worse than you think. I'm better than you think. So let us get together." Well, I want to amend that quotation. I think that God in this text is saying, "You're worse than you think. I'm greater than you think. Be still and let me teach you." I earnestly entreat you to take that posture. Now, our focus this morning is on verse 29, Romans 8. In verse 28, again, we are taught that for those loving God, all things are working together for good. That is, for those who are the called ones, according to God's purpose. Now, here in verse 29, God's purpose is amplified in terms of three high and humbling acts of God. They're high, they are beyond us, they're humbling because we don't deserve them. First, act number one, God's decision to know specific members of Adam's race. God's decision to know certain members of Adam's race. Look at the opening words. For whom he foreknew. For whom he foreknew. Now follow me, please. Before God created the world, before time began, at least time as we know it, God knew what freedom he would give to our first parents, Adam and Eve. He knew what opportunity he would provide to them, what freedom. And he knew what Adam and Eve would do with that freedom. He knew that they would disobey him. They would rebel against his authority, registered in one singular commandment. And because of that rebellion, God knew that they would lose their spiritual life and their good conscience. They would lose the freedom that he gave them. And he knew that all of us would proceed from them. And from fallen Adam, we would inherit spiritually dead souls, totally depraved souls, spiritually enslaved souls, spiritually blinded souls. God knew that all of that would happen. God also knew from before time the individual people that he would create from Adam and Eve until the end of time as he appoints it. Every human being that he would create, he knew them, knew who they were. Every human being is an intentional creation of God. Even those who are killed in the womb through abortion, they are creatures, human beings that God has purposed to create. No one is an accident. Each one, the creature of God. Each one, without exception, morally depraved, spiritually dead, spiritually blinded because of their father Adam's sin. And that means that every creature, every human being that God has created is liable to physical death and eternal death from the moment of conception. In terms of sheer knowledge, God knows every member of Adam's race from before time. Now, it's that fact that makes the opening words of verse 29 so breathtaking. It says, for whom he foreknew. Now, that may not seem very remarkable in light of what I've just said, but when you study what the Bible teaches about this special knowledge of God, it is astonishing. We're talking about something beyond cognitive knowledge. We're talking about a very special, deliberate, purposeful knowledge, an action of God to know certain people. Listen to a survey of what the Bible teaches about this knowledge. Now, you can write these texts. I mean, if you're really, really fast, you can try to look them up, but I don't think you're that fast. Just write down the references and go back and read them and ponder them later. Genesis 18, 19. God says, for I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. I have known Abraham. I have known him. Well, of course he knew him. No, he's talking about a special kind of knowledge. It's as though God has said, I have determined to love Abraham. I've determined to know him in a very intimate, personal way and to draw him into a relationship with myself. In the first Psalm, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." He knows. That is, he has a peculiar, intimate, and personal acquaintance with the righteous and with the way they take. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, speaking of the nation of Israel, God says, "You only have I known. You only have I known of all the families of the earth." You mean God didn't know the Philistines? He didn't know the Egyptians? They existed and God didn't know it? Obviously not. God created them. There was a peculiar knowledge that God chose to have of the nation of Israel. And Paul bears witness to that in a few chapters later, in chapter 11 of Romans, in verse 2. He says, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Perhaps the best indication that we get of what this knowledge entails is Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, where Jehovah says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. I knew you. I set my mind, my heart, my love, my affection, my purposes upon you before you were born." In Matthew 7:23, our Lord is giving us a heads up about the day of judgment. And Christ says, "In that day, I will declare to them, the workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I never knew you." So obviously, beloved, this is not a mere intellectual or a cognitive knowledge. God chooses to know individuals in a very personal, intimate way. On a much higher level, on a spiritual level, on a divine level, this knowledge is comparable to the knowledge of which we read in Genesis 4 and verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. That was the most intimate way that a husband can know his wife. In a very intimate and personal way, God has chosen to know certain individuals. Now, the shocking part is that God, who is absolutely holy, would choose to know in a loving, deliberate way individuals who would rebel against him. And he knew it. Individuals who would hate him. Individuals who would be spiritually complicit in the execution of his own son. God had that knowledge cognitively. He knew what we were. He knew our hatred for him. He knew our rebellion. He knew everything about you. Those pockets of remaining sin that are in you now, the raging sin that was in you before grace dawned, he knows all about that. He knew you. And yet, with that knowledge of man's depravity, God chose his enemies for a very loving, personal relationship with himself. It's a relationship that none of them deserve. But more than that, listen. It's a relationship with God that none of them wanted. They never would have wanted a relationship like this with God if God had not created the desire in their hearts. All men are very content to be without God. They want God to leave them alone. Just leave them be. But God chose to know in a very loving, effectual way a certain people. So what we read in the opening words of verse 29 is actually an amazing act of grace. Happened before time, whom he foreknew. It's an act by God. It's a choice by God, whom he foreknew. Now, perhaps you are aware that there is another way of interpreting verse 29. There is an interpretation which says that Paul is actually telling us that God foreknew that certain people would choose in and of themselves, by themselves, that they would choose to have faith in Christ. And based upon that foreseeing choice that they made, God chose that he would have a relationship with those people. God, knowing that they in and of themselves would choose him, he chose them. Or to put it another way, God loves us because he knew we would love him. I won't sell that view. I once contended for that view. I almost got in a fist fight over that view. I'm well acquainted with that view. There's some problems with that view. Big problems. I'll just name two. First, that's not at all what the text says. That's the biggest problem of all. The text says, for whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. God chose to know people. He chose people for a relationship with himself. And what he knew about those people, what he knew about those people was that they would never choose him. They would never in and of themselves come to his son. They would never repent. But he chose to know them and to love them. The second problem is that faith is something God must give. It's something that God by his Spirit and Word must create in the human heart. It doesn't come spontaneously from us. It comes from God working graciously in our hearts. So you see, for God to foresee faith means that God would foresee faith only where he himself would give faith. Jesus said in John 6, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And everyone that the Father gives me will come to me. And I will by no means cast them out. In a very remarkable expansion upon this truth in our text in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Faith is an astounding thing. It doesn't come from us ultimately. It comes from God. Now, I know there are a lot of questions that arise out of that. Beloved, please understand that Every person who hears the gospel is sincerely urged to believe. And everyone who hears the gospel is sincerely promised that if they believe, when they believe, they will be given eternal life. That is the promise of God. God's not playing games. It's a real, valid promise. It's spiritual death in us that renders us unable to believe. But it's more than spiritual death. Frankly, it is our love for sin and it's our love for the world that makes us unwilling to believe. Because we understand to believe on Christ means to repudiate sin and to leave the world and take up your cross and follow him. And we love sin and we love the world too much. And that is our spiritual death. God does not withhold faith from anyone who wants to believe, and they just can't. We don't believe because we love sin more. We refuse to believe because spiritually we are dead. Sin reigns. We want sin. We don't want God and we don't want Christ. So you see, beloved, faith is a miracle. It's a miracle. It's a miracle, a gift from God. God gives it. But when does he give it? How does he give it? He gives it as people are doing what you're doing right now. As people listen to his word, the Holy Spirit comes and mysteriously works in their hearts and minds and creates conviction of sin and changes their appetite spiritually and makes Jesus attractive and desirable. So they run to him. And they're doing the running. They're doing the repenting. They're doing the believing. But behind it all is this marvelous work of the Spirit and grace of God. You see, that's why those of us who believe must urgently declare the gospel to those who don't believe, because God comes in and through the gospel and creates faith. As Paul will say in chapter 10 of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, the opening words of our text declares that God, before creation, chose to have a loving, personal, intimate knowledge relationship with certain of his enemies. Not just certain members of the human race. Enemies. God-haters. Well, now, second part of our text. God's determination with respect to these people. He chooses to know them. And then, according to the text, he forms a decision, a determination with respect to them. Look at the text. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, here's one of those terms that makes our heads spin. Some people hear the word predestined and they break out in hives. It scares them. They're averse to it. Remember what I asked you to do at the beginning? If you're breaking out in hives, a cold sweat, ask God to help you. Quieten you down and ask God to help you listen humbly. Ask God to teach you. The word is really not a very difficult word to understand. It means simply to decide beforehand. To decide beforehand. Do you have a schedule? You keep a schedule? Daily, weekly, monthly? I couldn't function without a schedule. I've tried to make appointments at the door. Somebody says, I want to get up with you. Okay, well, we meet on a certain day. And what I didn't know, I had already scheduled a meeting on that day, that time. I got to have a schedule. What are schedules but an attempt to decide beforehand how you will make the most productive use of your time? Scheduling is an effort at predestinating. Now, our schedules often fail because we're neither wise enough nor powerful enough to make all the things happen that we know should happen. Perhaps you don't like schedules. Perhaps you like to live spontaneously. You don't plan anything. You just act at the moment. I try to live like that occasionally on vacation. I decide I'm not going to have a schedule because I live by a schedule. I'm not going to have a schedule. There are certain things I hope I'll feel like doing today, but I'm not going to do them until I feel like it. I come to the end of those days, I've done nothing. Even on vacation, I have to have some kind of schedule. But it's okay to live spontaneously on vacation. But you can't live spontaneously in the real world and be a productive human being. Productivity requires planning. It requires deciding beforehand what you will attempt to do. It requires an effort at predestining. God's not sloppy. God's not going around, jumping around, responding to things he didn't know were going to happen. God is a God of order and purpose. He created the world on purpose. He had certain ends in view. And as a wise God who has all power and all knowledge and all wisdom, he has determined certain things beforehand. Who can blame him for that? Who can blame God for deciding beforehand the future of those whom he loves? Can you blame him for that? If you had the wisdom and the power, would you foreordain the health of your children as long as they're in this world? Would you? If you could? If you had the wisdom and you had the power, would you foreordain the marital happiness and the marital holiness of your children even before they are born, if you could? Who can blame God for deciding beforehand the outcome of the lives of the people he loves? Because he can do that. And by the way, who objects to God predetermining that all things will work together for our good? Who objects to that? Huh? Who objects to God foreordaining the cross? In one of the prayers of the early church, they prayed like this. For truly against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, listen, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And those words, purpose determined before, it's a translation of the same Greek word, meaning predestined. Who objects to the predestination of the death of Christ to redeem us? Our text is teaching us that for those of his enemies, whom God has decided to bring into a relationship with himself, that he has also determined that these people will be conformed to the image of his son. And all of this determining happened before time. God decided beforehand what their everlasting destinies will be. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Is all your hope with God in Christ? Do you know how that came to be? How it is that you believe? And many do not. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy, He has saved us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, God sent His Spirit to you when you were dead in sin. And He washed you and changed your heart. He reconfigured your soul so you would hate the bad things and love the good things. And that's how you have come to have faith. God did it. You have faith in Christ. It's a miracle. And do you know what that means about your future? It means this, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. God did that. God did that. Faith is a proof that you have a glorious future. The God that gave you grace to believe has predetermined your destiny. You can't perish. God won't allow it. But you say, Gary, what if you don't believe in Christ? What if you don't love Him? Well, again, let's be clear. God is not standing in the way of your believing on Christ. God's not preventing you from believing on Christ. You are invited to believe on Christ. The gospel is plainly set forth in the Bible. It's open. It's accessible. It invites you to believe. It urges you to believe. It promises you eternal life when you believe. But you don't believe. And the cause of the unbelief is in you. It's not in God. But if you're ever to believe, God's going to have mercy on you. And if you're able to hear what I'm saying to you right now, and you're able to compute this, I urge you to cry to Christ in your heart of hearts. Oh, Lord Jesus, you obviously have called on a lot of these people. Don't pass me by. Don't leave me in my unbelief. I know it's my fault that I don't believe. Make me a believer. Change my heart. I happen to believe that our Lord loves prayers like that. The third and final great act of God alluded to in our text is that of conforming us to His Son. Look at verse 29 again. For whom He foreknew, those that He decided to know in a very intimate, loving way before time, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that His Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. You say, but Gary, it doesn't say anything here about God actually conforming them. No, but that's a necessary conclusion from what is said. Because you see, the fact that God determined this before time means that God will do it. He will do it in time and through time. I have a few pet peeves. The older I've gotten, I've tried to have fewer pet peeves, because if you have a lot of pet peeves, you just stay in knots all the time. It's not worth it. So I've tried to eliminate as many pet peeves as I can. But there's one I can't get rid of. And I know people say this and they don't mean anything wrong, but it just grinds on me when people say, God tried to do this, or God is trying to do that. Beloved, God doesn't try to do anything. He does it. God doesn't want to do something and desire to do something. He just does it. If God is determined that these people upon whom he has set his precious love will be conformed to the image of his son, then God will do it. And that's what verse 30 is all about. Verse 30 kind of sketches out the method that God uses to achieve his predetermined goal. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined before time, these he also called in time. Whom he called, he also justified in time. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God willing, we'll discuss those various stages in greater detail next week. I want to make two observations about this. First, observe, beloved, it's the same people. The same people who are foreknown and predestined before time. Those are the people who are called. Those are the people who are called effectually by God to Christ. They're called to come to Jesus. They're drawn to Jesus. They're enabled to put all their hope and trust in Christ. And thus, these same people are justified. Those foreknown, predestined before time, are called in time through the gospel. They're brought to faith, and through faith they're justified, and ultimately these people will be glorified. Not one of them will be lost. Not one of them. But also, and this is very important, so far as everything we can learn from the actual text of the Bible, not one of these people will make it to glory without being justified. And in order to be justified, a sinner must believe in Jesus Christ. Justification comes through faith in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that in terms of our conscious experience of grace, the basis of our hope with God is not election. It's not predestination. It's Christ. You see, our first experience of God's eternally decreed grace is drawing us to Jesus, bringing us to repentance, causing us to cry out to the Lord Christ for mercy, putting all of our hope in him. That's our first conscious experience of grace. And our hope is not in election. It's not in anything that God did before time. It's what God has done for us through faith in Christ now. You make your calling and election sure by making certain that all your hope is Christ. And there are precious souls. They're only going to learn about election and predestination when they get to heaven. But what they know now is that they are sinners, and the only hope they have with God is Christ. And they'll go to heaven clinging to Christ, and they'll find out, lo and behold, God loved them from before the creation of the world. It'd be a wonderful realization. We're privileged to grapple with that now. Now, what God has predetermined for you, if you have grace to believe in Christ, his final conformity to the image of his Son. The work of bringing you to that end is an ongoing work. It's happening right now. It won't be completed now, but from the moment that you believe on Christ, the same grace that effectually draws you to Christ and creates faith in you, that same grace works effectually to increase your desire for Christ and your humility before Christ and your obedience to the word of Christ. And this becomes an important mark of our salvation. It's not just that we had grace to believe way back in 1963, but that the grace who brought us to believe in 1963 is keeping us pursuing Christ and holiness in the year 2013. Because you see, everyone that God calls and justifies, he glorifies. And that doesn't just happen suddenly. It's a progressive work of God's grace. Listen to how the Apostle Paul described his own experience of this conforming grace. In Philippians 3, Paul said, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The God who brought him to despair of salvation apart from Jesus, the same grace and the same God has caused him to press toward the goal of being like Christ. It's frightening. It's frightening to meet people who say they have believed on Christ and they show no passion for holiness, no passion for the Word of God, no passion to become incrementally more like Jesus. That's a bad, bad sign. Now the ultimate objective will not be achieved in this world. Though we want it, we press after it, it just won't happen in this world. It won't happen at death. Our friend George Carr, his soul is with Jesus, but he's not glorified yet. No, the ultimate goal awaits the resurrection of the last day. Again, in Philippians 3, where Paul expressed his own pressing after perfection, he later says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait." That's part of the work of grace. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and conform it to his glorious body, according to the power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. If you're a Christian, the greatest day for you hasn't come yet. The greatest, the biggest, the best day in your experience hasn't yet arrived. It'll come with the shout of the archangel, with the trump of God, when the clouds and the sky is rolled back and Jesus comes in his glory. And in a moment, those who are dead in Christ will be raised and their bodies and their souls will be reunited and their bodies will be changed. And those who are alive and remain when he comes will be caught up together with them in the air. And we will be together, all the ransomed church of God, but we will be glorified. That will be our greatest day. And that's why, beloved, one of the marks of grace is an eager waiting for that day. I haven't yet achieved what grace has conditioned me to want. Sinlessness. A sinless soul, a sinless heart, and a body that can't die. And a body that can't age and it can't break down. It can't fail me. A glorified, immortal body. That's the great day, and it's still ahead of us. And that's what God has predetermined for those that he loves. A final day of ecstasy that won't last for a moment. It will last for eternity. Well, I close with a couple comments. Number one, notice in this text how much God loves his son. He loves his son so much that he has determined that an innumerable company of people from every epoch of time and from every race will be made just like his son. That's how much he loves Jesus. Now, we're not talking about being made like Jesus and his deity, but being made like him in his humanity. Being made like him in his heart. What kind of heart did Jesus have? He had a heart that loved God unreservedly, that submitted to his Father's will, that trusted his Father's will implicitly. He had a heart of compassion and mercy and benevolence toward the whole of humanity. And he had a heart that peculiarly and specially loved those the Father gave him. And loved them enough, he went to the cross to die for them. God is determined that we will have hearts like that. And he's giving us those hearts a little bit at a time. God is determined that our behavior will be increasingly like the behavior of his son. Now, did our Savior behave in this world? He was a very busy man. He was a son. He was a carpenter. He was a physician. He was a prophet. He was a priest. And not only was he a priest, he was the sacrifice that the priest offered to God. Thank God we don't have to do that. But to be like Jesus in our behavior means that we're motivated and controlled by the glory of God and a desire to please him always. To avoid the bad and to do what God has commanded us to do. Beloved, and I hope it's true of every one of you, if you are one upon whom God has set his love, two things will be increasingly true. You will love and cherish and cling to Jesus Christ more and more, not less and less, more and more. And God will work in you an increasing passion. Even as your physical energies are depleted, there will be in you an increased desire to be with Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The last thing I would have you to note is the status that God is pleased to give to those upon whom he has set his love. Who are we? Rebels. If I ask for a show of hands, how many adulterers are in this room? How many liars? How many people who have hated other people? I don't think there'd be too many people without their hands raised. That's who we are. God has called us the brethren of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Me, a brother to Jesus, an adopted child of God, a sibling by adoption to the Son of God, a joint heir with Christ, an heir of glory. Wow. What should that do for us? Ought to give us boldness, shouldn't it? I mean, we're nothing, but we ought to be bold because of God's love for us, God's purposes for us. We ought to live bold lives and pray bold prayers. And when our dying time comes, I hope we can die boldly because God loves us and he knows us. He's redeemed us and he's called us sons. And if you don't have that, I appeal to you to humble yourself and ask God for mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, who would dare write such things? Who would even think such things? It is your word. This is what you have said. This is what you, by your Spirit, caused the Apostle Paul to write. That you have chosen from all eternity to know in a loving way certain of your enemies. And you had determined beforehand that these who are by nature your enemies will come to believe on Christ and through Christ will be made acceptable before you and by Christ will be taken safely to heaven and will be finally and ultimately glorified. And it's all you, Father. We adore you. We praise you. And every one of us who have faith in Christ, Father, please help us to understand what a miracle it is that we have faith and what that says about your love for us, that we believe. We haven't believed on our own because of the power of some evangelist. We have believed only because of the gift and work of your Holy Spirit. Now, Father, there are people here, no doubt, who have never believed. Maybe right now they're determining they will never believe. But we were all like that once. And, Father, we ask you for the glory of your Son, that you will subdue them and make them believers, safe in Jesus. We pray for his glory. And we pray for the comfort of your people. And we pray that your people will be dismissed from this place with a deeper sense of the grace they have received and greater boldness in faith, in prayer, and in life. Amen.